You might be turning to Acts, the 26th chapter. You've probably heard it said numerous times that if someone tries to teach a doctrine that's not true from a particular passage of Scripture, that generally you can find the answer to that either before or after that particular passage they're using. And I like this passage in Acts 26 and verse 28 where Agrippa replies to Paul's arguments by saying, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." I believe that there are a number of false doctrines that exist today that are defeated by this statement of Agrippa. This statement of Agrippa shows the error, I believe, in many of the doctrines of men today. And so I'd like for you to consider with me for just a little while some of those things. The idea of faith only, I believe, is defeated by this statement of Agrippa and the very idea that in a short time he could be persuaded. In fact, just before Agrippa says this in verse 26 or 28, back in verse 27, you'll notice that Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he doesn't wait for Agrippa to answer. He simply replies, "I know that you do." You see, a belief that really is belief is one that acts, that does or acts upon that belief. I'd like for you to look with me at John 12 and see for just a moment a belief that really is unbelief. In John 12, beginning in verse 37, notice it says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Here is a belief that falls short. It's a belief that really is unbelief because it is not acted upon. And what we're saying here is to not follow through with the belief and act upon that belief is simply unbelief. Agrippa believed the prophets. Paul clearly indicates he knew that Agrippa believed those prophets, but his actions do not follow that belief, do they? In a short time, he would be convinced, or he could see that he could be convinced. But he doesn't wait for that short time. He doesn't take that short time. In James 2 and in verse 19, James tells us that you believe in God, or you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Even though the demons believe, their faith, their belief is not going to do anything for them, is it? You see, the idea that only faith is necessary is clearly a false doctrine. Because that belief that Agrippa had, the belief that these Pharisees had, these leaders of the Jews had, did not benefit them because they did not follow upon that belief, follow and complete what was necessary. The demons believe, but they will not be benefited by that belief. Notice also that this idea that Agrippa makes, or this statement that Agrippa makes, defeats the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what happened in Acts 2? Well, in verse 4, we're told that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or in other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so here is the action of the Holy Spirit he came upon. In fact, this is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made to the apostles, wasn't it? Before he ascended back to heaven. He told them to go and wait in Jerusalem and they would receive the gift or a comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. They would receive that comforter. This is what's happening here in verse 4. And then, with that ability, the apostles stood up and they began to speak in other languages to those who were there in the city of Jerusalem at that time. And notice that the result of the message they were speaking, down in verse 37, it tells us, and when they heard this, that is, they heard this message, they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this thing that we've done? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, I don't see anything in this text where the Holy Spirit worked directly on the hearts of the individuals who heard the message. Outside of the message from the Holy Spirit through the apostles, these people understood they had done something horrible. They had killed the Son of God. And their question in verse 37 is, what shall we do? What can we do about this? And Peter's response is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Is that not exactly what we find with the Apostle Paul? I understand he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, but Jesus didn't convert him there, did he? No, he told him to go into Damascus, go into the city, and it will be told you there what you must do. Right? Acts 9. Yes. In fact, when Paul is retelling this story in Acts 22 and in verse 16, he says that Ananias said to him, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit in changing Paul. There was no direct operation of the Holy Spirit in changing the people in Acts 2. Outside of the apostle receiving the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, as Jesus promised that he would do, not only to remind them of all that he had taught them, but to carry on those things that hadn't been taught yet. No direct operation. In fact, in Mark 16 and 16, when Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven, he said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Nothing about a direct operation of the Holy Spirit there either, is there? Romans 10 and verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Holy Spirit. No. The action of the Holy Spirit? No. By hearing the word of Christ. That's the message that the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost. That's the message that Paul was preaching to Agrippa and Festus. Festus thought Paul was out of his mind. No, Paul says, no, I'm not out of my mind. Agrippa knows all of these things actually did take place. He's not unaware of all of this. You see, the only operation of the Holy Spirit is through the word he revealed through the apostles and prophets of the first century. In John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The truth is what makes you free, by obeying the truth. You see, here's that idea of belief again. You've got to believe the truth, and then you've got to follow through in obeying the truth, don't you? John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And that's the word that was proclaimed to those men on the day of Pentecost, the same word that was being proclaimed to Agrippa on that day in Acts 26. It is this word that Paul told Timothy to entrust to faithful men in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. No direct operation of the Holy Spirit whatsoever, is there? There's another thing I believe that is defeated by this statement of Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 28. The idea of a mourner's bench, this one just really struck me funny. I was doing some research on this, and this is just a small portion of what I came across about the mourner's bench. It is from the Methodist history of the mourner's bench, and I just quote this short section of what I was reading. You mourn for your spiritual condition. You're there to mourn for your sins. That wasn't meant to be done on a comfortable pew with lots of cushions. When you went to the mourner's bench, the theology was this: normal time, normal space that gets suspended. You're now in sacred time and sacred space. It's where God would meet you. Heaven comes to earth and earth goes to heaven at the same time. It could be during the service if the Spirit was talking to your spirit and convicting you of your sins. You would get up and you would go and you would literally incubate on the mourner's bench or kneel to the mourner's bench as you have this new kingdom of God's experience breaking through into your life. Getting your life right with God. This is the lightning strike place, so to speak. Spiritually, this is the awakening, end quote. Boy, is that ever interesting. I didn't see any mourner's bench in the text of Acts 26, did you? In fact, I don't believe the mourner's bench was noticed or understood until over 1,000 years later. Think about it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Notice here, Paul says, they persuade men. What do they persuade men to? What do they do? What do they persuade men to do? What is it? Well, if you look at Acts 26 and verse 20 again, this time, you'll notice that he says, verse 20, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Notice what they were persuading men to do. They were persuading men to repent and turn to God. He wasn't persuading men to come to some mourner's bench and sorrow over their sins. He was persuading them to come to God, repent, and make their life right with God. In 2 Peter 3, and in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance." Yeah, we're going to grieve. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Mourn over their sins, right? We ought to mourn over our sins, but that mourning over sins is not the end of it. We need to come to God. We need to repent and come to God, don't we? Not to some mourner's bench. There's not some transient period of time when you come to the mourner's bench and all of a sudden you're in a spiritual domain. Now, that's just foolishness. It's the silliness of men, isn't it? In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 18 through 20, the ministers of the first century were preaching the word of reconciliation. Notice there, if you will, with me. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 18 through 20. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's no need for a mourner's bench. Nobody needs to come forward and kneel at some piece of wood. Make your life right with God. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. Be baptized into Christ. That's what we need to do, isn't it? Make your life right with God. That's what the ministers of the first century were preaching. Notice also that getting religion. I like that phrase. I smile every time I hear somebody say that. They're wanting to get some religion. Or another one I like that's along this order is, "I'm spiritual, I'm not religious." Please, how can you be spiritual and not be religious? It doesn't make any sense, does it? I would call that an oxymoron, I believe. Friends, it's not about getting religion. We're not here because we got religion. Anyone can get religion. It's all over the place. And there's a new one popping up every time I turn around. I can't even believe in the city of Omaha. I can't even imagine how many new ones have popped up in the 10 years I've been here. But there are a number of them. They pop up everywhere. So you can get religion if that's what you think you need. But Jesus Christ is not about getting religion. It's about becoming. It's about becoming righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's about becoming obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about becoming Christ-like. That's what it's really about. You see, the Bible indicates that there will be many with religion on the day, the last day. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now, I want you to stop just there. And when they say, "Lord, Lord," they've got religion. They've gotten religion. because they're calling Jesus Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They've got religion. In fact, I can name you a few of these fellows who would claim that they prophesied. In fact, there was one who prophesied that Trump was going to win 2020. He's in the city of Omaha. Yeah, our friends from Canada shared the video where he was proclaiming that Trump was going to win 2020. We've been wondering what they thought when he didn't happen. I've been really curious. I wanted to stop by and just say, hey, I want to know about that 2020 thing when you made that prediction. What happened there? I know individuals who claim to have cast out demons. But I don't think they did. See, that's what they're saying. That we've got religion and these are the things we're doing in the name of Jesus. But notice Jesus' response in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, that idea of lawlessness, that word lawlessness means to act without authority, without law. They were acting in such a way that was not authorized by Jesus. So why in the world were they calling him Lord? In fact, in Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Yeah, think about it. You see, if Jesus is Lord, then I'm going to follow his instructions in the Bible. I'm going to follow those as closely as I can. And I'm not going to act in a way that is not in agreement with those things that he has declared to us through the prophets and the apostles of the first century. That's how I'm going to not just get religion, I'm going to become one that is like unto Christ. It's not enough to get religion or to be religious. One must be righteous, doing the will of the Lord. It's not being spiritual and not religious. It is about being righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, James, in James 1 and verses 26 and 27, James says, if anyone thinks himself religious. This is interesting. We're going to find out about being religious. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You can have religion and it value absolutely nothing. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world or unstained, being like Christ. You see, there's another thing here that I learned from the statement of Agrippa. There are those individuals who tell you there is nothing in a name. It doesn't matter what name you wear as a religious person. I believe that when Agrippa says here in Acts 26 and in verse 20, or I'm sorry, not in verse 20, but in verse 28, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. That statement about a Christian convinces me that there is something in a name. That word Christian means to be Christ-like. Christ is the example that I follow. He's the one that is my Lord, and He's the one that should be directing my life. In Luke 24 and verse 47, Jesus tells His apostles before His ascension back to heaven that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The preaching that was done in the first century was done in the name of Jesus. And clearly from this passage, it was done at His command. He commanded them to preach in His name. That message that He had given them, that He would give them through the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, again, Jesus says to His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned." And why not? Why not? Why wouldn't this be true? It's His message to a lost and dying world that they might be saved. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name that is authorized by God and by the Son of God, and that's Christ. His name is the one we should be wearing. We don't belong to Luther. We don't belong to the Pope. We don't belong to the Mormons. We don't belong to all of these hundreds and thousands of names that exist. We belong to one name, Jesus Christ. And Him only. He is the one that we serve. It's His name that we should be wearing. In fact, we'll mention this passage in just a moment, but in Acts 11 and verse 26, remember that they were first called Christians at Antioch. Why? Because it was through His name that God was to be given glory. God's not glorified in all of these other names. It's God who deserved the glory, not some man, not some system, not some particular practice, not some particular idea. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that I bring glory to God the Father. He's the one with the plan to save mankind. And He's the one who carried out His plan. And Jesus is the one who went to the cross and died. He has an excellent name that's more excellent than any other name under heaven. And His name is the only one whereby which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else, Peter said. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. I guess I don't know if I'll ever understand why we all can read the same Bible and simply come up with a billion other kinds of ways of doing things. God is not the author of confusion. Paul wasn't confused. And Agrippa was not confused. There's something else that's defeated by this statement. And that phrase, a Christian. Denominationalism. That kind of ties into that last one as well. Doesn't it? In fact, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he condemns them for their division, doesn't he? in the very first chapter of that letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 10 through 13, the apostle writes and he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus." Notice who he calls authority for or through. "The name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That idea of a Christian, that is the name of Christ. He's the one who authorized the message. He's the one who commanded the message we've already talked about. Acts 11, verse 26, "And when he found," when Barnabas went back, was in Antioch, he went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him there because the work was so great that he needed some help. And he found him and brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the name we should wear. There are no hyphenated Christians. There are none. You're a Christian or you're not. There is no if, ands, or buts about it. Those who answer the call of that message become His people and are called by His name. That's important for us to understand. Why call yourself by some other man's name or something else conceived by men? It's His body, His church, His people. They belong to Him. Look at Ephesians 4 with me, if you would. Ephesians 4. And begin at verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One of all of those things, one only. Look at chapter 1 in verse 22 and 23. "And He," that is the Father, "put all things in subjection under His feet," that is Christ, "and gave Him," that is Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." He's the head of the church. There is no other head. You have to usurp the authority of God Almighty to come to that conclusion that there's some other head. Think about it. I shake my head and am confused as to how we can possibly think otherwise. The Scriptures are understandable, and they don't stutter as I do from time to time. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, we read something very similar. He says there, Paul does, "He is," that is Christ, "is also the head of the body, the church, which, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." He doesn't take a back seat. He takes first place. He is. Why? Because He went to the cross. He stayed on the cross. He died on the cross. Friends, it's important to understand these things. He is to have first place. No one else has the right. No one else has the authority. No one else has been given the privilege. And nothing else should be taking his place. Friends, the opportunity is yours. Will you use it or will you lose it? Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. That's exactly where we find Agrippa. And as far as we know, there is no record that he ever availed himself of anything else. He only got almost. And if that's all the farther he got, he failed miserably. Don't you fail. Won't you come as we stand and sing?